Open to the book of Joel. We're continuing in our study on what we believe as a church, and we're going to be in Joel for a little while here at the beginning, because we're talking here as we're looking at God's future plans. We're going to be looking particularly at Daniel's 70th week, characterized as the day of the Lord. We're going to look at this in the first part of this, and then we're going to look at some of the purpose of this. And goal is hopefully to conclude this. There's a lot of notes on this today, but I think we can move through some of these quickly. I make no guarantees, but our goal is the next week to actually look at the second coming of Christ, which concludes this event and sets up for the first part of his kingdom. Okay, first part, but that's next week, so we won't talk any more about that. But as we're looking here at this, if you can kind of get it, here I've got this thing up there, and I'm going to turn around. I don't have that on. I have this on, but not that. We're looking at the day of the Lord. We're going to see our timeline here in just a second whenever this thing gets fired up. You know, you go to some churches. This is really interesting. I met a guy this week that was playing. He was down at the library. The library had he and his wife in for a musical thing talking about Fandango and community getting together and doing music and talking and sharing things. And this guy had been on two worship bands with two churches in Seattle. And he was on, I don't know if you've ever watched these people, he says, but they've got, you know, they always have these earphones in. And he says, you know what the purpose of those are? He was really shocked. He said he kind of was a little bit disillusioned with the worship programs in these churches, because they've actually got a guy in a sound booth that's going, okay, Bob, ready, you're going to start in one measure, three, four, you're on, you know, or however they do it. And now, Jim, you need to tone down your bass a little bit, and now you're going to play, Rocky, you're going to play your guitar a little louder, you know, Jill, pick up your vocals a little bit, and now you're singing, your next line is, you know, he's cueing them on everything so that it's, they're hearing every step of what they're going to do. All that just because if you were in a big church, you would have had an AV guy in a booth back there that I wouldn't have had to think about this. He would have set that up, but we don't care. No big deal. We'll edit all this out. Okay, anyway, talking about this, in our study, we've already looked at the doctrine of the church. We looked at that actually several months ago, the doctrine of the church. We've been spending a lot of time talking about the rapture time. And now for the last few weeks, we've been talking here about, we popularly call it the trib or the tribulation. Scripture calls it Daniel's 70th week. And it also includes the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord actually extends out through this first part of the kingdom. And we'll be talking more about that. So this is where we are in time. This is after we're not here. Okay? This is after Christ has come for his church to take us home. So let's look at some characteristics of the day of the Lord as described in Joel. So Joel chapter 1, if you look with me, beginning with verse 15. And I realize, I almost just put these up here and just in straight in English, because I realize sometimes when you're trying to read the English with the Hebrew, remember it goes this way across there, and sometimes it's kind of awkward too on top of that. But Joel chapter 1, begin reading with verse 15. He says, alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a day of destruction from the Almighty. So one of the things that characteristic of the coming day of the Lord is it's a day of destruction. Day of destruction on the earth because God is dismantling. This is very important for what we're going to look at the end of our study today. God is dismantling this earthly kingdom that men are involved in. In fact, it's very interesting when we look next week at Christ coming, one of the things that it says that the kingdom singular of mankind or the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We look at the world as made up of multiple kingdoms. And even at the end, even though there will in one sense be sort of a unified kingdom, that unified kingdom is still going to be parted out, and there are going to be various kings and kingdoms, and they're going to be fighting against each other. But from God's perspective, it's all one because they all still are against God. I don't care what kingdom it is on the face of the earth, they're always against God. And that's going to come out very evidently at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So God is, it's a time of destruction. The day of the Lord is a time of destruction. Look down in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now today we've got, you know, in the military they've got radios and things like that, and you got guys that send signals and tell people these things or that. But how did you let your army, everybody know that it's time to push forward in an invasion? You blew trumpets and you blew them up and down the line, and everybody there could hear, oh, that's the you know, remember that? You ever watch the old cowboy movies? That was the charge trumpet. And the reason you did that was because you've got a whole line of soldiers across the hillside. They can't all hear one person going, charge! So they do this. Just trying to put it in perspective. I never appreciated this as a kid. Why did they blow trumpets? Well, now I get it. They didn't have radios. Okay? So he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm. You go back to the Midwest, especially this time of year, every once in a while, you're sitting there, the day's kind of gotten kind of, the weather's kind of gotten funny, and all of a sudden you hear, and that's not a siren, but, well, it is a siren, but it's not a police siren. They're tornado sirens. And that you hear those things, and everybody barrels and runs down to the basement, and you seek shelter, and wait out until they signal the all clear to tell you you can come on up. So they're sounding alarm in my holy city. They also had trumpet blasts in cities so that people knew, different alarms like this, so people knew, hey, it's time to seek shelter. It's time to run to the wall and get ready to defend your city. Just trying to put this in perspective for us so that you can kind of see. This is interesting. We're talking about destruction and warfare. It says, let the inhabitants of the land tremble. They're shaking. They're shaking. You kids ever get so afraid of something that you shake? So something that happens, you're just like, when you see something happen or when it's done, you're just like, ah. Well, that's what he says, that's what happened. Let the people of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely, he says, it is near. He goes on in verse 2, he says, it is a day of darkness and gloom. Yesterday, we kind of had a gloomy, dark day, but that's nothing compared to the darkness you get when warfare is going on, and you've got the smoke of cities burning and all of this destruction. So darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So he says this darkness spreads like you would normally think of dawn spreading. So there was a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it. And he's going to compare, he started this back in chapter 1, but he's going to come here and he's going to compare this impending destruction here to a locust plague. I think it's my mother was telling me she remembers one time when her grandparents grew up out in the Dakotas, and she says she remembers a time that they had a prairie fire came through, and everybody in town runs out there to stop the prairie fire, because otherwise the prairie fire runs through and it burns everything, burns your corn, burns your wheat, and it just goes from one field to the next. And so you got everybody in town, mom, dad, kids, everybody goes out there and fights the prairie fire all together. Yeah, everybody come together. Well, this is like a locust plague, and I think that there was another one of those, and she might not have been the one that told me about that, about a plague of locusts that actually moved through there. We're not so accustomed to thinking about this. We spray so many chemicals anymore, but there are still parts of the world in which locust plagues are devastating. You plant your crop, they come through, they don't leave anything left. And so he says, so there is this great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again. This, again, is an important statement here that's telling us that this time is unprecedented. Nothing like it before, nothing like it afterwards. Jesus tells us this. This is repeated in other of the Old Testament prophets, that this is an unprecedented time. One of the reasons that statement is so important is that there are people that take these events that we're looking at and they put it all in history. Some of them will claim that these things were all fulfilled in 70 AD in the sacking of Jerusalem. Sacking of Jerusalem is not one of the greatest holocausts to ever face the earth. It was very small. It was very localized. There were a lot of people that died in Jerusalem, but it's even in our lifetime, well, not our lifetime, but within the century that most of us have just come out of, with the Holocaust that struck in Europe during World War II. Think of the number of people that died in that devastation there. So that 70 AD was not unprecedented, and yet Jesus indicated, as well as the Old Testament prophets, that it is unprecedented. And he says it will never be again for years, for generations of generations. Verse 3, he says, it is like a fire that consumes before them, before this army that goes through. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden in front of them. And afterwards, it is like a desolate desert, okay, or a desert of desolation. And nothing at all escapes. And he goes on and further describes a little bit more. Look down in verse 11. Verse 11 says, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Okay, so you got the captain of the army leading them, and he gives them the charge. Surely his camp, talking about the camp of his army, is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord indeed is great and very awesome. Okay, here's an education for all of us, but especially for you kids. Clinton, usually when we use the word awesome, what do people usually mean by that? Great or fantastic. Do you know what the word awesome really means? It means it's really horrible and really, really scary. That's what the word really meant, the old English word. This is a form of the word fear in the Hebrew. He says, it is great. Isn't this funny how this word is flipped? It's gone from something that was really scary and really fearful to something that we say now is, what'd you say, really great, really terrific, something like that. So he says, it indeed is a great and very awesome or terrifying day. Who can endure it? Who can survive? It's so horrible. You look at it and go, nobody's going to survive this. In fact, Jesus actually made the comment over in Matthew 24. He said that time is going to be so severe that if God didn't cut short the length of days that this time is going to be extended, he says nobody would survive. Not even the elect would survive that period of time. Okay? Let's see, press on here. Verse 12, it says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. So this is one of the things he's doing. He's not just bringing this judgment on them, but he's appealing to his people, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend or tear your heart and not your garments or your clothes. Now, we don't do that. It's not something we do. But in their culture, if you really wanted to express to other people how upset you were about something, you would actually stand in front of people and you'd grab your clothing and you would tear it. You would actually tear your clothing today. I suppose you could do that today. If I stood up here and said, oh, I'm so upset by this, and I tore my shirt, you'd all go, boy, he must really be upset. He just ripped his shirt, you know. But that's what they did. But he says, you know what? He says, I don't want you to rip your clothes. I want you to rip your heart. In other words, I don't want you to do some outward show here, showing everybody, oh, look how angry I am. I'll tear my garments. He says, I want you to actually tear your heart. You need to make a decision inside, is what he's appealing to these people to do. Return to the Lord your God. Turn back to him. It's implying part of the reason God's bringing this time of judgment on them is that these people have turned away from God. He says, now turn back to me, for he is gracious and he is merciful. He is slow in anger. He has slow anger, and he abounds, overflows in loving kindness, and he even relents or gives up on evil. God doesn't, it's not that God wants to do evil, but that's what they've asked for. And granted, we understand when we're talking about these things, we're kind of using a little bit figures of speech about God, but God's nature is more that evil is not a thing that he particularly delights in. But he's bringing these things upon people because he promised that he would bring these things upon them for their disobedience, and so they've disobeyed. And so he appeals to them. This destruction's coming. This destruction is fierce. This destruction is fearful. People are going to shake and tremble, and they're going to sound alarms. But turn back to me. God is a God that is compassionate and loving. This is the kind of God that he is. Turn to chapter 3 in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 15. Not only is there going to be destruction across the face of the earth when God is intervening in this way, but that destruction, because God's power is not limited to the earth, God's even going to exercise power within astronomical bodies. And so he says in verse 15, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will actually lose their brightness. I actually found this was interesting. I was translating this. I come to the word lose, and it's actually the word, Josh remembers his Hebrew, yasaf, which we usually mean take to mean add. But the word literally means to gather, and it's like the stars gather in their brightness. Instead of shining, they pull their brightness back into themselves. It just, to me, was an interesting thing. I was like, oh, that's an interesting way to communicate that. But the stars lose or gather in their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. So you think of the Lord as a lion, and he's standing there at the gate of his kingdom. And he roars out there with the fierceness of this roar. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. It doesn't just say the earth trembles, it says the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord, in spite of the Lord going to make war, it says, but the Lord is a refuge for his people. We looked at this a few weeks ago over in Revelation chapter 12, that God actually has a plan to protect his people Israel. During the last half of Daniel's 70th week, he's actually going to take him to a place that he's going to protect them. And most people think that that's Petra over there, and they think Petra's a well-defended thing. But you know what? We're in a time where, what's Petra, man? You fly over, you drop bunker buster bombs down in there, and that's nothing. So it's not the specific locale in and of itself that protects them. It's God. It's the fact that I don't care what you do to them. If God's got his hand over them, they're protected. God's the one that does it. It's not that God has to make a location that's defensible. So just put this again, trying to put things in perspective. So the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold, he says here, for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more, or foreigners. This last statement is very important because he's bringing all of this judgment, both physical, with warfare, destruction on the earth, as well as on the astronomical scale. And the ultimate goal is to get down to this point that when Jehovah comes out, he actually returns to, he says here, to Zion, dwells in his holy mountain, and Jerusalem. So he's looking at two things here. Zion being, we take it as a reference to the New Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the physical city, and he's going to be taken care of, involved with both of those, and he's going to be back there carrying out this work again. This is so important for these people to see that God isn't just destroying because, oh, I'm sick and tired of this, I'm just going to destroy it all, that's it, it's over, I'm done. It's like, no, he's going to enter into judgment, and the judgment is to make things right and to reestablish through that judgment and destruction, reestablish with those that return to him his rightful place in the world, but more particularly with his people Israel. Okay, everybody kind of follow this? What's going on in Joel? So that's kind of a survey through some of the key points here in the book of Joel with regard to the day of the Lord, the nature of the day of the Lord. Physical destruction, warfare, darkness, like a plague of locusts that come through and don't leave anything behind. By the way, I have to add this comment because there have been people through the years that have written books that tell the church that you're going to go through the tribulation. And we're going to go through tribulation, but not through this particular time. Okay? But when they do that, they always are trying to tell the church, but this is how you get ready for it. This is how you prepare for it. Set this much canned food aside in these things and put these storehouses and learn how to grow a garden in your house or in your basement because you can't grow one outside and all these things. But I really think whenever these people read this, I think that they really underestimate the severity of the destruction that God is going to bring upon the planet. It's not going to be a simple matter that people have a good storehouse of canned vegetables in their basement or that, you know, they're smart enough that they actually grew a garden in their basement or in their house somewhere. This time is so I mean, if you have a garden, what's one of the things you need for a garden? You need water. And water is going to be one of the things during this time that's going to be very, very scarce. And you're going to have to wonder, do I take the little bit of water I have and water my garden, or do I drink this little bit of water? Because it's going to be hard. Anyway, just all that to say, I read through this, and this is just one really fast survey from one book of the Old Testament on the severity of this time. And I think it hopefully helps put in perspective what this time is going to be like. Now, let's turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament in chapter 5. Thursday nights, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and we're down here to chapter 5. We've already covered this particular verse. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to me it's interesting. Paul's only in Thessalonica maybe 5 weeks, maybe a hair longer, not long. And yet in that time, he had not only told them about something about the rapture, he hadn't told them everything about it, but he had also told them about the day of the Lord. That's one of the, we hardly get into those things with new Christians. And yet Paul, in the short space of time, had talked to them about this. That tells you this, these are actually important truths. So he says in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For while they are saying peace and safety, then," excuse me, "destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." They're not going to be able to get away. There's no way that they're going to be able to get away from this time that's coming. It is going to be, again, as we've already seen in Joel, unprecedented. But it comes like a thief in the night. It comes unexpectedly. If you've ever been broken into, we came home one time and our back door was open and lights were on in the house and somebody had been in our house, but nothing was taken or disturbed that we could find. We don't know if we interrupted them when we returned home, but this is years ago when our girls were young. We haven't had anything happen since. But you know what? When that happens, no one ever calls you up and say, 2 o'clock, you're going to be around? Good. I'm going to be stopping by and breaking in. And where's the gun safe? Do you have any cash, jewels that I should look? They don't do that, do they? They come unannounced. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. That day is going to come, and it's going to be very unexpected when it comes. In fact, they're going to be thinking, everything's good. What's that song from the Lego movie, Everything is Awesome? Oh, it's funny that they use that word awesome. But that's what they're going to be thinking. Everything's good, everything's wonderful, everything's fine. And then, boom, the day of the Lord comes. And they're going to be shocked by the severity of that time that the scriptures refer to as the day of the Lord. It also says in this time, if you look down in verse 9, for us, just to kind of point this out, remind ourselves, is for God has not destined or placed us for wrath, but for the unique salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not our point today, but it is just to remind us again, God's going to be pouring out his anger or his wrath. That's all the word wrath is. It's just one of two words in the New Testament that means anger, to be really, really angry. Okay, we don't use the word wrath a whole lot in common parlance, but it simply means to be very angry. So God's very angry, and God hasn't destined us to be the objects of his anger. He's going to pour out his anger on other people. So let's turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 6. And I want to look through some passages over here in Revelation that talk about God's wrath. God's wrath. Revelation chapter 6. We're coming down to about the middle of the tribulation, about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. God, there have been several seals that have been opened. That's the first part of Daniel's 70th week, are these seals and the different forms of judgment that God brings on them. And notice what the people on the earth say. See, people today would maybe miss this, but these people will not miss this when it happens. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders," those are military men, "and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and free man." Okay. So is that a segment of the population, or is that pretty much everybody? Pretty much everybody there. "So they all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Now they're not asking to die. They're going into the caves and they're pleading with the rocks, "Fall over the mouth of the cave and hide us. Collapse in this cave. Hide me from this." For it says, "from the wrath of the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Okay. I just find this, doesn't this seem always a little bit ironic? Because when you think of a lamb, do you think of something that you would be really afraid of it being angry? No, you don't think of a lamb that way. My grandmother's uncle raised sheep, and when I was a kid, we'd go out there to his farm, and we'd feed them. When he had lambs in the spring, he'd bottle feed all these lambs, and you'd go out there. And I never remember ever looking at one of these lambs and being afraid of them as a child. Okay? And he says, hide us from the wrath of the lamb. For the great day of, notice now it says, their wrath has come. And who's able to stand? Because they're hiding from, they want to hide from the wrath, not only of the lamb, but as it also said back there, in verse 16, the wrath of the presence of the one who is on the throne. That'd be the Father. So in other words, the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, they're both in heaven, and they're furious, they're angry, and in their anger, they're pouring out that anger on the earth, and the people of the earth recognize it. They're not going, oh, natural disasters, just problems, just political upheavals. They look at all of it and they say, this is God's anger. We know it. Hide us from it. That's, to me, is another very remarkable thing, is they don't stand there and go, oh, we're so sorry. We will change our minds. Whatever you want of us, let us try to comply. Let's fix this. No. They want to hide from God. This is what they want to do. Chapter 14 here in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. It says, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's popular Christianity calls him the Antichrist. Okay? But the scriptures call him the beast, they call him the willful king, they call him the man of lawlessness. So here's the beast. If anyone worships the beast and his image, that's some sort of a statue or something with regard to him, and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand. Don't know what that is, but they're going to have a mark that they're going to have that's going to allow them to buy and sell. He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath or the anger or the fury of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Now, kind of we're talking about this at the Bible study on Thursday night. We talk about this undiluted or unmixed cup, and I don't think appreciate what he's getting at. But in their world that they lived in, every person from the time they were a weaned child drank wine. That's what they did. From the time you were a weaned child, because they didn't have good water sources, so they would take water and mix it with wine. Okay. Now I come across this last year, it was real interesting in reading about this. But they always mix their wine half and half, half wine, half water. In fact, even the Greeks considered a Greek who drank full-strength wine to be in excess. The only reason you drank full-strength wine is if you were, to put it in modern language, if you were going to party hard and you wanted to get drunk. But you didn't do that normally. Normally, you sat down at the table with kids and family, you drank half wine, half water. Okay? What do we do now? They dump chlorine in your water now. Well, back then they dumped wine in their water, and that's how they purified it. To drink it undiluted then was to drink full strength, and that was, again, considered to be excessive. So we're trying to put it in perspective for you. When Jesus Christ here is giving this revelation to John, and always remember, it's revelation. It's never revelations. It's never plural, singular, always, when it's talked in this way. He says, when he gives this revelation to John, and John sees this as a part of this, what he sees is this cup that these people that are wrapped up in and mesmerized by the beast, they're going to drink this cup, and it's going to be excessive what they're going to experience, because it's undiluted. And do you understand why he uses this thing, unmixed or undiluted? Because it's saying they're going to get it full on. He is really going to give it to him. There's no tapering this back. There's no bringing this down a notch or two. And it says, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. By the way, then he makes this little statement in verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's talking about for those people. For those believers that are living through that time, as horrible it is, they're going to think, can't I just compromise? You know, I know he's not God, but if I take his mark, you know, I can buy or sell. Granted, it's going to be a day's wages to buy a loaf of bread, but I don't have anything to even make a loaf of bread. I'm lucky to be able to find enough grain to grind it up and make one little patty, one little bite of bread. And he says, you know what? You can be patient or endure the severe time by remembering that those that have compromised, those that give in to this man and worship him, their torment, what their judgment is going to be is so severe. You don't want to participate in that. So it helps you, encourages you to be patient. Turn over to chapter 16 again here, Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to sit here in Revelation 16 for a little bit because I had a good question that came up once that I want to address. In fact, it came up again the other night at Bible study, or maybe the week before, I don't recall. But if you look with me at verse 4, it says, "And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you, who are, who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. This is what they deserve,' or 'this is what they are worthy of.'" So again, this is part of God's wrath on these individuals. Now here's a quick question that we want to take just a couple minutes and address. And I gave you some verses on this. It tells us in verse 5 here, it says that you judged them. And so we actually do have, in the Greek, we do actually have the word for judge, but it says you judged these things. But we also have been looking at the fact of God's wrath. Now, what's the difference between wrath and judgment? The two of them can work together, but there also is a difference. Because judgment, can you judge without being angry? Yeah. Can you judge and be angry? Yes. Okay. I would venture to say, according to James, you and I have a tough time in the present state being fallen to actually judge with any accuracy when we're angry. Okay. And that's, James warns us of that. But God doesn't have that problem. God has no sin nature. So God can judge and be angry, and he does both. What's the difference between God's judgment when he's just judging and God's fury or his anger? Look at some of these things. Here's some, I think, some very interesting examples here in chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel went out. Well, let's go back to verse 1 a second. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath," or the fury, or the anger of God into the earth. So this is God's anger. So this is more than just the judgment. This is also his judgment that is out of his anger or his wrath. Verse 2. The first one went out, poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome sore and a malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So the first thing, think about that. Is that a little worse than just some judgment? That all these people that have taken this mark, they're actually going to break out with this really horrible, horrible sore. Ugh. I don't know if any of you have ever had, I don't know what that sore is going to be. It doesn't even tell us what that is. But Stan and I have talked about this before. Have you ever had a boil? Stan and I have both talked about this. It's far more miserable than I ever would have realized when you read that. And I just had one. And Job in the Old Testament had it from head to foot. Well, these people are going to be covered then with a really, really bad sore as part of God's judgment and part of God's anger. So the severity of this. Look at verse 3. It says, "And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." God's an earth lover. God's an earth first kind of person, because he's going to look out for the sea. No, he says he pours this out, and it says all the seawater becomes blood, and everything in it dies. Then it goes to number 4 there, and it's says, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs. And the waters there became blood. So the fresh water. So the seawater becomes blood and the fresh water becomes blood. Now it's getting really hard to be able to find water to drink. He goes on from there. If you look down in verse 8, he says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire, and the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So think of the sun becoming so hot that it actually starts to burn people on the planet, and people are scorched by it. Talking again about increased severity. Number 10, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom then became darkness. So the first thing that happens is the sun flares up, and the heat of the sun becomes so intense that people get burned, and then the sun goes out, and the darkness over the kingdom is so severe. I can't get this. But this happened, this isn't the first time God's done that. God did this in Egypt on a small local scale. This is over the whole kingdom of the beast. And the darkness actually causes the people to gnaw their tongues. Can you imagine darkness so intense that it causes people pain? Causes them to chew on their tongue in pain in this way? And again, it says, and they blaspheme God. They did not repent because of the pain and their sores and all of the different things that have transpired. The last part of this then is in verse 12, it says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. He's getting things ready for the final battle, so that in verse 14, let's just keep reading verse 13, and he says, and I saw then coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Goes on, it says in verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Har meaning mountain, and Megiddo being that mountain that's attached to that, and there's a valley there. In verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake. Again, unprecedented. Unprecedented. How many times do we have to get this idea that this time is unprecedented? And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, his fury. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I'm glad Josh and Faye won't be on Bali. They'll have already been raptured by the time this happened, because Bali will be gone. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Imagine a 100-pound hailstone. Each of them, they came down from heaven upon men, and the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail and because its plague was extremely severe. So God's preparing this way for this final battle in which we'll come back next week. We'll look at this, in which the sun's going to come out there. It comes out of heaven, and with a word, it's just going to slay everybody that stands against. We're just going to say a word, and that'll be it. Okay. So, Joel tells us that the day of the Lord is a really severe time of judgment. Over here, the book of Revelation tells us that this future time is a time of God's anger or his wrath. And we looked at some of the things, that it's not just judgment. I mean, we're talking about people being covered with sores and waters becoming blood and people getting burned from the intense heat of the sun. We're talking about really severe judgment experiences due to God's anger, God's fury. Now, I want to look at one last thing with this day. It's because I want to look at these people that God is judging. One of the ways that God pictures them here in the book of Revelation is an expression called earth dwellers. And turn with me back to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. I've given you several passages. We're not going to look at all of these. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 3 and look with me at verse 10, he's writing here to the church at Philadelphia. It's a church that is not very strong, but he doesn't criticize them for their strength. He says, it's actually because you aren't strong that I've given you some things. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't say, you're weak. Get with it, buddy. He doesn't say that. But he says, because, verse 10, because you have kept the word concerning my patience. Now, as I understand that word concerning my patience, I would understand this as what has happened is that within the John, if we take that John's writing this around 60 to 65 years after Christ died, so around 90 to 95 AD, if that's when this is taking place, in the space of 60 to 65 years, it has already become something that people are promoting, that when Jesus was on the cross, what was the one thing that Jesus uttered from the cross that Jim quoted this morning? Somebody in Jim's class, remember? What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus said. You read, Jesus says seven things in his time connected with the cross, and none of them are ever vengeful or vindictive, ever. Okay? You put that in perspective, by the time that Revelation is being written, it had already been promoted that Jesus was not patient on the cross. It was being promoted that Jesus was not a patient individual, that he was, how did everybody else? I mean, the two other thieves, violent thieves, by the way, is the word that's used of them in Scripture, violent thieves. That's, there's a person that sneaks through your window, grabs something out of your jewelry box and sneaks out. There's another person that comes up with a gun and says, give me all your money. That's the kind of guys those were on the cross, because that's the word that's used. They were violent, although they didn't have guns. But anyway, these two guys hanging on the cross, they, if you read the accounts on the cross, they acted the way people acted on the cross. They yelled, they cursed, they even are yelling back and forth at each other, and they're even, the one guy's even going, ah, here he's dying, suffering the same fate as Jesus and the other guy. And what's he saying to Jesus? Hey, if you really are who you say you are, why don't you get us down off these crosses? And I don't know, did he say some other choice words involved in that? I don't know. But that's the way they were. Jesus was not like that. When he hung on the cross, he took the cross with patience. And that was being denied. And so Jesus makes a promise here to the people in this church. He says, because you have guarded the word about my patience, the fact that Jesus is a patient individual. Now, I would take that patience, we could even maybe extend it a step further. It's not only that Jesus was patient on the cross, but I would even take it to the point that Jesus is patient in dealing with us. We call that grace. Peter calls it long-suffering when he refers to grace over in 2 Peter 3. So it's that they're guarding this reality of who he is. And he says, because you've done that, I will guard you from the hour of temptation that is about to come upon the inhabited world to try those who are, and this is this expression, those who dwell on the earth. And this word for dwell, here's our word for house, oikos. This word is the preposition kata, which means down, and it's a verb. Well, it's a participle, actually, in this case. But it's a word meaning that they've settled down at home. It's not just that they happen to exist on the earth. You and I exist on this earth, but how do Paul and Peter describe us living on the earth? We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners. We're immigrants passing through. This isn't our home. Okay? This isn't our home. Just remember that when you watch all the insanity going on, people telling me, vote for me, and you look at those guys and they say, these people are all nuts. Just go, that's right, because that's part of a different group of people. I'm not part of that family, and this isn't my home. And the people in this place, this is the way they live. I can't wait to go home. I'm looking for some sanity, and I'm not going to find it here, that's for sure. But anyway, so he says, but that's the way these people are. They have, I always picture it this way. If you've ever done construction, first thing, if you're going to build a good house, you dig down. You've got to get rid of all that soft ground on the top, and you've got to get down where you've got something a little bit more solid, and then you actually put in those deep footings, and you reinforce those footings, at least when you pour concrete, and you reinforce those, and you build your walls, and then from there you build up. But you've sunk that down in there. You've sunk that footing. Anybody never seen, for those of you kids that have never seen a footing or adults, you know, usually a footing looks like a T, like this. Because you have that big pad down the bottom, and then you pour your stem wall on top of that. And it's designed to cause that building to sit firmly and not to move and to float around. That's what these people have done. They have sunk their foundations and they say, this is where we are. And it's no wonder that these people put up sayings and things, one earth, one hope. Because see, they have nothing beyond this life to look forward to. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't expect him to come back. They don't expect anything else, and so this world is the only home that they know. And this is where they are. This is where they plan to stay. And this is the place that they will fight for. Remember, anyway, I'm just going to use a stupid illustration. I'll stay away from that one. But he says, God's bringing this time of testing. Here's another little interesting tidbit on this. This word for test is the word that's used for temptation for us. There's two words for testing in the New Testament. The word dokimazo means, I've dug some ore out of the side of the hill. I take it to a chemist. The chemist actually tests it and tells me, you've actually got in there this percentage of ore at this level of purity for this volume of material that you dug out of there. That's what I'm looking for. I want to find out how much good stuff do I have. This word test means to put to the test expecting a failure. I'm going to put you to this test and I expect you to flunk. That's what God's going to do. He brings this time on these people. This isn't just a test. Let's see how they do. No, this is a test in which he expects them to fail. And they will fail. They will fail severely. We were just looking at some examples of God's anger. And these people don't, under this test, go, God, you are the all-powerful one. You are the one. You are worthy. We should honor you. No, they blaspheme him. You know what it means to blaspheme? Any of you kids know what the word blaspheme means? Any of you kids know what the word blaspheme? What? Blaspheme means you say something about God that's not true. Blaspheme means that you make some claim about who God is or what God does that's not true. And that's what those people do. They blaspheme God's character. They probably will say, God, you are totally unfair. You are just a cruel God. You hate humanity. You hate creation. None of those things are true. In fact, God demonstrated his love by sending his son in the past. What more could he have done for them? But they reject that. And so they will fail this test miserably. He says, us, however, he's going to rescue us from that time. Now, I gave you some other examples, several places here. I'm just going to hit them just up here. 6:10, he says that he comes, and we've got these people that have been martyred in here. During this time, they cry out and they say, how long until you avenge our blood on those who are dwelling on the earth? Those who are settled down at home. Because those people, this is really going to be true. Those people are going to say, we're earth first. This earth is our only home. And you people don't agree with us on this. We get rid of you. We kill you. You talk about a Jesus. You talk about other things that are better than this. There's nothing better than what we can do for ourselves here. Still goes back to the lie, doesn't it? It goes back to the lie that Satan promoted. Okay. Chapter 8, verse 13. There's a woe, woe, woe to those that are dwelling on the earth. So this is what he's doing. Chapter 11 and verse 10, we actually have these people. It says, those dwelling on the earth, they're going to rejoice. There's going to be two witnesses that God's going to send. Those witnesses, the beast is going to kill those two witnesses, and the people on the earth are going to rejoice. Yes, he got rid of those two meddlesome witnesses. He killed them. They're going to be so excited, for those of you that aren't familiar with this passage. I still remember this as a kid when we went through Revelation. They're going to be glad. They're going to send gifts. Now, just to put the sending of gifts in perspective, they're going to be going through this time that of the Daniel 70th week where it is so horrible, you're going to spend a day's wages just for a loaf of bread to eat. Water's going to be hard to come by. And yet, what are these people going to do? They're going to send gifts to one another to celebrate the death of these two witnesses of God. That's the nature of these people. They so hate God and they hate anything that has to do with God that they're going to celebrate when these two guys are put to death. By the way, they're not going to let them be buried. Their bodies are going to be displayed, and 3 days they're just going to get back up. They're going to be the first people after the church is gone that are going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand up and get caught up to heaven. Okay. Interesting. Earth dwellers, chapter 13, again, we have, they worshiped him. Everybody that lives on the earth, they're going to worship the beast. The earth dwellers, they're going to buy into the fact that he's God. I was just reading this in the news this morning. Does anybody know what, I had to look up the word Brexit. Does anybody know what the term Brexit means? It's a popular news term right now. Brexit means British exit, because Britain is trying to decide whether they're going to exit from the European Union. And, of course, and they also had Grexit, because Greek wanted to come out of this. And so you've got this. And to me, it's again, and the thing is this article I was reading this morning, this is in the BBC, is they say the European Union, so many people have tried this. Napoleon's tried it. They've had rulers from Spain that have tried it. Hitler tried it. They've always tried to come some way to kind of unite all of Europe. And they said there's never been one figure powerful enough to unite all of Europe. And I kind of look at this and thinking, yeah, there's going to be a guy one day. He's going to be totally empowered by Satan, and he will do it. And those people that are dwelling on the earth, they're going to worship him. They're going to worship him. And I'm not saying it's going to be a European Union by any means, but that's just kind of a slight parallel, shall we say. Anyway, so we have these people that are dwelling upon the earth, and these people that are dwelling upon the earth, over in Revelation chapter 17, it says they actually become drunk with the wine of her immorality. And this is talking about really a spiritual immorality, a mixing of the religion of Babylon with their activities. And the reason they become drunk with that, part of what that wine is, it's the people dwelling on the earth, it's they're getting all excited about seeing the witnesses and the believers in Jesus Christ that happened to be alive at that time put to death. That's what it's going to be like. He said they're going to get so incensed with this. I think I've maybe given you this picture before. Okay, if you're a big NFL football fan, I apologize for this, but it's a good example that you see these people that get so wound up about this football game in front of them that they get in the stands, and you have some people. Now you get people that show up and they just root, but you get some people that they're just, pardon me if this offends you, but they're idiots. They act like absolute fools in the way that they respond to this game. Now that's one thing. That there's all kinds of activities like that in the world that go on that people get so wound up about. That's nothing compared to what it's going to be like when you're going to see believers and these people rooting for and excited about and drunk with excitement and seeing believers put to death because they want to eliminate anybody that is not like them. Now, we're not here when this is going on. This kind of thing, by the way, has happened in limited degree throughout the history of the church. But this is going to happen on a much larger scale at that time. And it's going to be the earth dwellers that really get wrapped up and participate in it. And if you understand that, then you go back and you understand these statements about why is it that God doesn't just purely just judge them? Why does God have to come out with this severity of judgment with sores and scorching of the sun and turning their water to blood and then making their whole kingdom so dark that these people are in pain? Why does God do that? It's because these people rejoice over unrighteousness with such an extreme. They're going to so vent their sin natures. And they're going to be venting that sin nature on God's people. Jim took us through a verse in Romans chapter 12 where you and I as Christians are told, don't avenge yourself. Somebody wrongs you, it is not your job to make it right. That's a hard lesson to learn. Because since you were a little kid, your mom and dad told you to stick up for yourself. But Paul says, you know what? That's not your job. He says, you leave that to God. Vengeance is his. He doesn't say, might repay if he thinks about it. He says, he will repay. He's repaying these people for what they do to some of his believers. But also part of what these people are doing, some of these people have been involved in this, and it goes all the way back to the whole time that the church has been on the earth, because he even includes on one of these things that they were even involved in shedding the blood of the apostles, which shows you that some of this extends that far back, that the way that this system has been carrying this out. So it's been going on for a long time. It's just going to become more severe. I think it's important to cover those details, hit these, even though we're just kind of glossing them a little bit, but it's important to grasp this because sometimes as Christians, we can kind of look at it and go, God, that seems a little severe, doesn't it? Don't you think God maybe tone it back a little bit? God, do you need a little lesson in political correctness? God says, you have no clue what mankind. I mean, we live around people that actually treat you fairly civil. You turn the tables, you can see what mankind will do to one another. We had a little glimpse of this in the 90s. Oh, this happens around the world all the time. But I've used this example in Rwanda, in Africa, in the 90s, in which you had people that they claimed had been only weeks before, neighbors and friends, even some of them were saying dining together, getting together in the evenings and sharing meals, and simply because they were part of two kind of different people groups, that when this whole thing rose up, you had neighbors going next door with their machetes and hacking whole families to death. Things, mankind's nature is so horrible that man can turn like this so quickly. And this is going to happen to an extreme degree during Daniel's 70th week, during the day of the Lord. And it's because of man's horribleness that God in turn will bring about this. At the bottom of the outline here as we're closing, in all these ways, God is righteously addressing the unrighteous activities of unsaved man against God, his people, and his kingdom. Knowing the future of these people encourages God's people to have patience. I think that's also true for us as much as it is for the people that will be living through that time. And we looked at that verse a little while ago. Patience is maintaining a proper attitude, proper character under adversity, contrasted to the world's fury and compromise. In other words, from God's point of view, you are never okay to act like the devil's kids. God always wants you to act appropriately. He always wants you to reflect the character of Christ. And when we study some of these things, we look at this stuff and it's not always pleasant. It's not like, oh, hey, I want to study the tribulation period. That's a wonderful time to talk about. It's actually kind of hard, some of the stuff he talks about. And we've just literally sprinted through this stuff today. But it is important for us to grasp and think about this because it puts in perspective how we relate to these people and what God will be doing with them. Father, we're thankful for the time that you have given us in your word. We are thankful for every part of your word, and there's some parts of your word that when we read it, it is harder for us to read because it talks about things that maybe are not always for us the most pleasant to think about, and yet it's appropriate. It's something that you know we need to know. It puts in perspective for us what you are doing, puts in perspective for us the kind of life you've called us to, and reminds us that the world out there, we're never a part of that. We're foreigners to this world. We're not part of this kingdom. And so as we think about these things, we ask that it would indeed cause us to think about how we live, the kind of life that we live before these people out there. Do we rage against the same things they rage against? Do we respond the same way that they respond to different events? Or do we exemplify the character of your Son, Jesus Christ, not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit? And we're thankful that you have made that possible. Thankful for this time together and for these dear saints and their kind attention as we've looked at your word. Ask that we might put these things into our minds and reflect on them. And allow these things then to impact the way we think and the way we respond. Amen. Have a good afternoon. Hopefully you can stay and eat some lunch with us today.